We're going to open the scriptures together, and we're continuing in our series of in Hebrews, and we're at Hebrews 11, verse 28, which is page 1,210. And you might remember a couple of weeks ago I was trying to get to verse 28, but never did. And so I'm going to start there, which means make sure I actually get there. But we're just going to read from 24 to give you the context. Also, at least some context of what's going on. Page 1,210. Remember, we've looked at how we can face death, how we can face life with faith, because this amazing God, this amazing hope of heaven, this amazing God of sovereignty, of his faithfulness, his grace, his courageous faith we've looked at. We've been looking at Moses' parents, Moses, Joseph, all sorts of different people. And verse 24 says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible." And this is the verse we're going to be looking at tonight. "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." May God add his blessing to the reading of his words. I want to begin with a question tonight, and it's this: who are you? And how did you come to be here tonight? How did you come to be here tonight? Now, if you were to answer that question, you probably have to tell me a story. Now, depending on how far back you wanted to go, actually why you're here now tonight, you'd probably have to tell me your whole life story, wouldn't you? How we're here, each one of us, tonight. Some people did that this morning, didn't they? They told their stories. They shared significant moments in their life that brought them to their moment of baptism. And our stories are important. They're really important because they identify us. They explain what we do and why we do it. You know, last week, many of you were probably read in a newspaper or saw on the TV, the shocking story of two children charged with the attempted murder of two other children. And we read that, we think, oh, I read that, and think, oh, God, what's happening? Why? And one of the first questions that certainly comes to my mind, and probably many of you as well, is, well, what's their story? What has happened in these children's lives to so brutalize them that they would do this terrible thing to other children? Our stories are crucial. But you know what? We're not the only ones with a story. Tonight I want us to see that God has a story. And his story is essential to understand because it actually is the story that makes sense of all other stories, good and bad. It's through God's story that we understand why the world is as it is. Why we are as we are. Why? Well, it's because we're in his story. You know, as long as we maintain that our stories, our lives are kind of just in isolation from God, we won't make sense of life. If you want to make sense of life, if you want to no meaning in your life, you need to know God's story, not just your own. You see, all of history is God's history. It's his story, isn't it? His story. His thumbprints and activity are everywhere, including in your life. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to home in on one particular story within God's story. And this story is really crucial because it's like a mini version of the big, big story that God is telling throughout creation and throughout history.
We're going to look at an event called Passover. It took place about 3,500 years ago. And we're going to see how this event is connected to, points to, promises, all that took place with Jesus the first Easter 2,000 years ago. And we're going to see how it's connected to us, 12th of April 2009, and our celebration of communion. These three stories are all connected. And hopefully we're going to see how that is tonight. It's no coincidence that all these three things, Passover, first Easter, and this Easter, all took place the same time of year. This first Easter took place at Passover. That first Easter 2,000 years ago. If you have any Jewish friends, you'll know that this weekend they've been celebrating Passover. And it's all happening once, isn't it? This Easter, we are celebrating Easter this weekend. Why? Well, it's actually because they're all about the same thing. Okay? It's all about the same thing. So, Passover, first Easter, and what we're doing tonight, it's all about the same thing. We're going to see that our stories are actually connected with the story of Moses. Don't know if you realize that. Your story is connected with Moses. It's a dramatic story of rescue and escape. It's the great escape, I've called it, tonight. We see it here in Hebrews 11:28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. In order to understand this bit of Hebrews, you kind of need to know the story of Moses pretty well. And Exodus. So we're going to sort of dive into Exodus. And as we do so, I want you to see and keep thinking about how is this connected with Jesus and with us today? Because in 1 Corinthians 5:7, you might just want to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says this. So we're going to look at Passover. And 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, second part of verse 7 says, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus is described as our Passover lamb, and we're going to see why. We're going to see that the only way to make sense of Passover is in relation to Jesus, and actually in relation to yourself as well. So firstly, let's dive into Exodus. Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus 2. A God who sees, entitled this point. Exodus 2, verse 23, page 59. Okay. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help, because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The Israelites, God's chosen people, they're in trouble. They're groaning. They're being oppressed. They're being treated terribly. And verse 25 says, God looked on them and was concerned. He was concerned. You know, when God's people are suffering, God is concerned. I wonder if you're suffering at the moment. I just want to begin by just saying something so, so important. Yeah, God is concerned. God cares. He knows about that thing or that situation. And he's concerned because he's a God of love. And he's a God of promise. And he's not indifferent to suffering. He's a God who sees. He sees the Israelites, sees them there, and he sees us tonight. You know, it's tempting to think, there's no point praying. God doesn't see, God doesn't care, there's no point. You can imagine the Israelites, can't you, thinking that. You know, we're in slavery, there's no sign of God doing anything. What's the point? What's the point? Well, the point is, God is concerned. And he's about to act. Victory is on the way. But in the midst of suffering, it can be hard to believe that. But this story says no. God does see. God does care. In fact, this word concern is a really sort of rich word that has a sense not of sort of just being sort of worried at a distance, but a sense of close personal concern, of empathy, of understanding. And you think, well, how can God understand my suffering? How can God really empathize? How can he really understand? Well, here's how. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. God became a man. And that man, Jesus, is described as being tempted in every way. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He understands. Why? Because he's experienced it. The reason God can empathize with your suffering is because he knows what it is to suffer in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And he's concerned about all suffering in this world. I was thinking, are we like God? Are we concerned about suffering? Do I share God's heart for enslaved, for the oppressed? Well, we'll come to that a little bit later. But firstly, how did God's people get here? What's their story? Well, they weren't always slaves. We've seen in Hebrews 11 how God, from beginning of creation, has been working his purposes and promises out through people of faith. And we see through the messiness of the story of Joseph how God's people came to Egypt and started to grow into this nation that was promised to Abraham. And when they went into Egypt, they weren't slaves, were they? They weren't slaves at first. In fact, they were blessed and they were grown very, very numerous. What happened? Well, two things essentially happened. First, they became comfortable in Egypt. Remember that warning we had a couple of weeks ago about not becoming comfortable in Egypt, not sort of bedding down in society. You know, they even started worshipping the Egyptian gods and lived the same sort of lifestyle. They ended up worshipping, you know, golden calves and things like that so soon after, because they'd been worshipping the Egyptian gods in Egypt. That's the first thing that happens. They bed down, came comfortable. The second is the leadership changes. The leadership of the country changes. A new pharaoh comes to power who turns against them and they're enslaved. It doesn't stay comfortable. Doesn't stay comfortable. If you want to point out something about the Egyptian slavery, Egypt was this place they thought was going to be actually a place of freedom and luxury. And so they put their focus into it, and it actually becomes the source of their slavery. Just so often the things we think are going to bring us freedom, those sins that we think we can't live without, they're the things that release us. Surely those things become our slave masters. I wonder, are there things in your life like that? The things you think, oh, I just need that. I need that. And actually that thing is in danger of becoming a slave driver. You see, this reality makes God's concern and compassion even more remarkable, because the Israelites frankly don't deserve it, do they? I said this story is like a mini version of the big story that God is telling for the whole of history. Well, let me widen it out. Israel were in trouble. They're enslaved. How is that connected with us tonight here? Are we enslaved in Brighton, 2009? I don't see any chains in here. Are we enslaved? Well, Jesus said this. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You think about that. Do you sin? See, this is where this story starts to connect with our story. See, we too are in slavery. And we're in slavery whether we recognize it or not. That's what Jesus says. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Some people have recognized that, some people haven't. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, how do we illustrate this? And I suddenly remembered, you've probably heard some of the stories in Morecambe Bay of the Chinese immigrants who were cockle picking. And some of these guys, they're actually basically slaves, brought in to do work that is dangerous and work that they're not paid for very well. And some of them realized they were slaves, and just some of them didn't. Some of them didn't. I remember seeing some interviews through a translator, but this got worse, didn't it? Because this was so dangerous. And there were warning signs up in this bay about dangerous currents and flooding. And you maybe saw some of the pictures of the guys being rescued. And not only were they enslaved, but they were in trouble. And some of them knew they were in trouble, and some of them didn't. Eventually, all of them knew they're in trouble. But it's a bit like that with sin. Do you know what? Sometimes we realize we're in trouble. We see the water coming in and think, oh goodness, I'm in trouble. But sometimes our heads are just down and we're just picking cockles. That's what they were doing. Harvesting cockles. And our heads are down. We just don't realize we're in trouble. We're in trouble. But the reality is, whether you realize it or not, you are. Who's our slave master? Well, Jesus says our slave master is sin. And though at first it can feel like a good place to bed down and get comfortable, at some point everyone will see that it ruins and it enslaves. God sees. He sees. He sees the suffering caused by sin, and his compassion, amazingly, is not limited by whether your suffering is personally inflicted or inflicted by someone else. Psalmist says he has compassion on all that he has made. And God's response is concern. That's what we read, don't we? Verse 25. He is concerned. And we read this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. God so loved. God is a God of love, who's with great, great concern. And he's not just concerned and loving towards the lovely bits, the respectable bits, the clean, neat bits. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, the whole world. He is a God of concern. And he is a God who intervenes. Because, secondly, our God is a God who takes action. And true love always, always results in action. I asked earlier whether we share God's heart for those who suffer. Well, here's the answer. Do we take action? Do we take action? You know, there's opportunities every day to take action, to serve those around you, neighbors, friends, work colleagues. We can practically serve people, but we can tell people the hope of the freedom from slavery that is available in Jesus. Do you do that? Do you do that? That's the test, isn't it? Do I love? Am I really concerned? Do I act? Every day there is opportunity, whether through word or deed, both hopefully, to demonstrate that. Do you know there's going to be opportunity in a few weeks' time to demonstrate that in our giving, World Gift Day? When we give to the poorest of the poor, when we give to missionary work across the world, are we concerned? Well, we'll see whether we're concerned, won't we? Because if we are, we will give generously. There's opportunities to serve in all sorts of ways, inside the church, outside the church. Opportunities in Wales, Hope 09, all sorts of things. If I start listing them, I'll miss things out, so I won't. And you can't list them all because there's opportunities everywhere. Things I'm aware of and things only you are aware of. The question is, are we doing it? Are we acting? God takes action. The Israelites are enslaved. And so God starts to work, doesn't he? Why? What is he trying to do? Get them out of slavery, isn't he? And there's often the case with God. He does it using people as his messengers. You notice God seems to do that a lot? Seems to use people. In this case, it's Moses. And I just want to say that God still uses people. He's just looking for available people. And I wonder, are you an available person? Because if you are, God wants to use you. God wants to use you in his grand purposes. And he sends a demand through Moses to let the people go. Some of you will probably know the story. Pharaoh says, no, no. And God starts to send plagues upon the Egyptians. Plague after plague. And after each plague, there's an opportunity for Pharaoh to agree. To say, okay, I'm going to end this slavery. You can go. And after each plague, Pharaoh doesn't let them go. 8 plagues come, but Pharaoh resists and resists. And then a 9th plague comes, this time darkness. Remember, this is connected to the Easter story. Yeah? So it's no surprise that at the cross, as Graham was sharing on Good Friday, it's no surprise that we get darkness at the cross, like the darkness of the plague. Why? Because it's a sign of God's judgment. Because it's connected. It's the same thing happening. One points to the other. One points to the other. Still, Pharaoh resists. And then a final plague comes. And if you turn to Exodus 11, you see what that plague is. Exodus 11, page 68. Exodus 11, verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, speaking to Pharaoh. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Fantastic. God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Between God's people and those who aren't God's people. God's desire, verse 7, is to make a distinction. Brilliant. What's the distinction? What's the distinction between God's people and those who are not God's people? Well, we read, don't we? Exodus 12, verse 3. Here's the distinction. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep of the goat or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Verse 12, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. What's the distinction? Well, the distinctive thing is not that this people of God are innocent while the Egyptians are guilty. It's not that this people are living good, upright lives and therefore deserve to be treated differently. We've already seen they bedded down in Egypt. Later in the story, they were told their hearts actually turned back to Egypt. No, the distinction is simple and simply the blood of the Lamb. It is this Passover meal. And the distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian, the distinction between someone who is facing the eternity of heaven as opposed to an eternity in hell, is still the blood of the Lamb. You know, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus approaching at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, he says, "Behold, look." What does he say? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see? Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Perhaps that suddenly just makes sense of that statement for you. But the distinction is nothing to do with them, but to do with this Lamb and this Passover meal. You know, there's no room for self-righteousness here. The Israelites are just as guilty as the Egyptians. That's why this story and God's big story is so scandalous. Because yes, we see the justice of God, but more importantly, we see the mercy of God that Moses experienced and that we too experience. You see, if his justice had been shown, Hebrews 11, the destroyer, described as the destroyer of the firstborn, would not touch the firstborn of Israel. If justice had been shown, if there was no lamb, everyone, all would have been killed. Because there wouldn't have been any distinction. See how amazing that is? They're treated differently, not because of themselves, but because of this lamb. Now you might think, well, that's a bit incongruous. Why would a blood on the door stop and change how I'm treated? Well, we're going to look and see, what's the point of this meal, Passover, Easter, communion? Well, says verse 28, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood." Blood was required. Now the fact that blood was required was to show the seriousness of sin. We often think sin's, well, it's bad. Some bits are really bad. Some bits are okay. Some bits, take it or leave it. No. That's rubbish, biblically. Bible says sin is terrible. It's terrible, all of it. There's no grading of sin. It ruins everything. It's the story of the world. Sin ruined relationships, ruins families, marriages, governments, the environment, everything that is ruined. You look on the TV, you think, can't believe that's happening. Go to the story and see that actually this is a result of sin. Sin, it ruins everything, and its most destructive area is the ruin that it has on our relationship with God that's broken by it. When you look at this world, you can only make sense of it by seeing God's story, not just in it, but encompassing all of it. God's story says that all this rubbish that we see, is a result of our rebellion against him. And God's word says sin is so serious, blood is required to deal with it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But if you've been here through Hebrews, you'll probably think back, you remember Hebrews 9:22. And Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin." Blood's required. Was then, was the first Easter, is now. Well, whose blood? Whose blood? Well, we know we're personally responsible for our own sin. So it's my blood required. Okay. Well, how does that work? Well, blood is required. Secondly, substitution is required. Simply means someone needs to pay for my sin. Who will take my place? Well, at Passover they had a lamb. They had a substitute. But as I said, if you've been in this series, you'll know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But you'll also know Hebrews 10, verse 4, which says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Okay? It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How then was Moses and the Israelites saved? If it's impossible, how were they saved? If it's insufficient, well, it wasn't actually the lamb that saved them. It was the God who told them to kill the lamb that saved them. More specifically, it was Jesus Christ himself who saved them. The Passover lamb. You see, they were looking through this salvation to a salvation to come, through this rescue to a rescuer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Abraham had already said that God himself would provide a lamb. Hadn't he? He'd already said that on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. And he did finally at that first Easter. Hebrews says, by faith, Moses kept the Passover. See, Passover was a meal that was to take place every year to remember what God had done after that first Passover, but also to look forward to what God would do. It was a meal of faith. By faith, he kept it. Hebrews 1, verse 1. We've memorized it, haven't we? Have we? Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Moses, by faith, by looking forward, as well as looking back, kept the Passover. He kept it every year, rhythm, remembering, and looking forward. What was his faith in? Not in that actual lamb, but in the God who had instructed him to kill the lamb. Moses knew there was another to come, and he speaks about him in Deuteronomy. One theologian puts it like this: Christ was made known to the Old Testament saints, and they believed in him. He was typified by sacrifices which they offered, and they were reproached for his sake, for the sacrifices they offered and for the worship they performed, for their faith in their Messiah and their expectation of him. Now, we don't know exactly how much they knew, but we know that they were looking forward to a Savior who would come. And we know as well that there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And this is why we read in Revelation 13, verse 8, we read this. We read how all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. I thought Jesus was slain 2,000 years ago. He was slain from the creation of the world. Do you see how extraordinary the cross of Christ is? How powerful it is. You see, this Passover event, which was a picture and a shadow of the coming death of Christ, that first Easter, is at the center of all of history. It's at the center of all of creation. It's the center of God's story. It's foundational to it. And therefore, the effect of the cross is felt throughout the entire cosmos, throughout the entirety of time. Listen to David's talk from Good Friday. I hope we did record it. As we looked at actually how the cross is so much bigger, how Jesus, through the cross, reconciling all things, not just people, Much, much bigger than that. All things to himself through his blood. Wow. The cross is big. Why? Because Jesus, this Passover lamb, didn't just get slaughtered, die. But 3 days later, as we celebrate today, he rose again, conquered death. End of sacrifice. It's done. Finished. Completed. Wow. Blood is required. Substitution is required. Blood was provided. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to remember in a few moments' time. Substitution was given for you and for me. And Jesus institutes this meal. When does he institute it? It's part of a Passover meal. Why? Because this is the real Passover meal. Communion. It's a time to look back and remember. And it's a time to look forward by faith to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing meal. It's a really important meal. It's the meal that it keeps us grounded. It keeps us biblically sound, as it were. And it's a place of encounter with God. How? Just by eating and drinking? No, Hebrews 11 says, by faith he kept the Passover. By faith. We need to eat this meal. In the same way that Moses ate his meal. By faith. By faith. What does his faith look like? Well, it looked like the sprinkling of blood. Why did he sprinkle blood? Because he recognized he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. Why did he sprinkle blood? Because he recognized that God's sacrifice, God's provision was sufficient. Do you know, for each one of us tonight, we need to recognize that we're sinners. We're going to have a moment of quiet where we can just do that. But we also need to recognize that God is a God who sees and a God who takes action, and that his action is sufficient. Not just for us, but for all whom the Lord our God will call, for all of creation. So let's pray. Let's be quiet. Let's reflect on the fact that blood was required. Substitution was required. Let's connect our stories with God's big story.